Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning in verse 10 and continuing through the first verse of chapter 3. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. This is the word of the Lord.
One of my favorite shows to watch these days is a show called Blue Bloods. Lou actually got me into Blue Bloods. It follows a family of people who are very connected to New York City law enforcement. And the main character of the show is Frank Reagan, the police commissioner for the NYPD. He's played by Tom Selleck, a very likable character. In many ways, Frank Reagan is the ideal police commissioner. He is ethical in every decision. He resists the urge to show favoritism. He absolutely refuses to cave to political pressure. But perhaps best of all, Frank Reagan is a great police commissioner because he's able to empathize with the people who his leadership impacts. Empathy is the capacity to understand or feel what another person is experiencing from within that person's own frame of reference. The ability to know what they're going through beyond just a cognitive level and more at a gut level. On the show, sometimes the rank and file officers will complain, oh, the police commissioner doesn't have any idea how his policies are affecting us here on the front lines. And the reality is he does, because Frank Reagan is not just another politician in a uniform. He walked the beat and he chased drug dealers and he investigated homicides for decades before he climbed the ladder. Frank not only empathizes with other police officers, he's also able to empathize with the civilians who are under his leadership, the people he encounters on the street. One of the more moving moments that I've seen so far plays out when a mother of a murder victim comes to Frank Reagan and asks him to reopen the investigation into her daughter's death because she's convinced that the wrong person has been put away for the crime and that the real killer is still out free on the streets. And initially, Frank Reagan resists and cautions her about the dangers of reopening an old investigation. And when he does that, the mother just lashes out with grief and anger. She says, you have no idea what it's like to lose a child. You just hide behind the safety of your badge and your cushy office at police headquarters. You simply don't know. And Frank very calmly responds by saying, no, ma'am, I do know, because I lost a son who was killed by corrupt police officers who got away with it for far too long. And it's Frank Reagan's own experience that enables him to feel what she's feeling and eventually to reopen the case and pursue the justice that her deceased daughter needed. You know, this election cycle has gotten us thinking about what the ideal leader is like. And I think that when we're honest, we all want to have people leading us and governing us and even teaching us who understand what it's like to get up and have to go to work, to live on a budget, who know what it's like to feel the euphoria of falling in love and the bitter pain of rejection. People who have persevered through the struggle of keeping a commitment even when it hurts. If someone has experienced these things and still been successful, then they make a far better leader than someone who's just been in an ivory tower or some kind of insulated bubble. Today we're starting a 4-week look at the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We're calling this series Better, because the book of Hebrews sets out to show how Jesus is better and greater than all the other things that people have historically considered great. And one of the tremendous reasons that Jesus is better than all these other things is because he empathizes, because he's been where you are, because he became a human. And today I want you to see that because Jesus became fully human, he's the best possible priest that you could have. Now, many of you are thinking, I didn't know I needed a priest. Why do I need a priest? And before I answer that question, let me just give you a little bit of background on the book of Hebrews so that you'll know what we're getting into. This is a great time to open your Bible, if you have one, to Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. If you don't have your own, you can use the Bible in the pew rack. And this is found on page 1862, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is technically an epistle or a letter because it's written for a very particular group of people, although some scholars will point out that it lacks some of the features of other New Testament letters, such as a formal greeting, and for that reason they say it might be better to think of this as a sermon, which makes me feel great because it makes my sermons seem really short. If you read through all of Hebrews, one long sermon. But the letter or the book of Hebrews is probably written sometime just before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was AD 70, before the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem. It was most likely written to Jewish Christians, probably in the city of Rome. We're not entirely sure, but most likely it seems like they were living in Rome. And one thing we definitely don't know about the book of Hebrews is who wrote it. Some scholars think that Paul wrote it, who wrote so many other letters in the New Testament. In fact, every now and then I might accidentally say Paul because he wrote so many of the letters in the New Testament. But there are some elements of style that would make us think it probably wasn't Paul. Other people think that maybe Barnabas wrote Hebrews. You know, Paul's traveling companion. It kind of fits what we know of him, but we're not sure. One of the most intriguing theories, which I personally like, is that Hebrews was written by Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. Remember them? They mentored Apollos. They taught him in the book of Acts. And if that were true, that would account for why the author's name was historically suppressed. Because if it were written by a woman in a very patriarchal world, they would potentially suppress the authorship so that it could still convey the authority that it was intended to carry, even though it were written by a woman. The fact of the matter is the Christian church has recognized the book of Hebrews as Holy Scripture from the very beginning, and yet we're simply not sure who the human author is. One thing is certain, though. The author knew his or her audience well, and knew that these readers were reluctant to let go of all the Jewish customs and rituals that they had considered so precious. They were reluctant to fully embrace Jesus as the fulfillment of all their hopes and expectations. And it's for this reason that the author sets out to show how Jesus is greater than everything else that these people have cherished. He's better than the angels. He's better than the Jewish priests. He offers a better sacrifice on their behalf. He's the mediator of a better covenant than the old one. And he offers a better future than anything else on earth. Now, the essence of this little passage that we're looking at today is that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had to become fully human in order to be the best possible high priest for you. We see this big idea summarized in what I think is the key verse of the passage, if you'll look at verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, this passage is describing what we call the doctrine of the incarnation. You might have heard that word around Christmas time, incarnation, the idea that God took on a body and became human. But this paragraph is also telling us why he did this. He did it because it was absolutely necessary for him to be human in order for him to be the high priest that you needed. So why do you need a priest at all? You know, we don't use the term priest around Three Village Church a lot. Someone pointed out a couple weeks ago that they'd never heard that word here before. It may be that you grew up in a religious tradition that really valued priests, where priests were very important. And for the original readers of Hebrews, that was certainly the case. The Jewish audience that were reading this letter were very aware of their history as a people that they had persistently wandered away from the one true God. And because of that, they needed priests who could mediate, act as an intermediary between them and God, someone who could offer sacrifices to put away God's wrath at their sin, who could assure them that they were forgiven. The high priest, the chief of all the priests in the Jewish culture, was extremely important. It may be that this concept has never entered your mind before. You've never thought about how you need a priest. And even if you've never functioned in a system of literal priests, I would venture to bet that you probably have some functional priests in your life. You have something or someone that you look to when you need to put your conscience at ease because you know you've done something wrong and you're feeling guilt. You look to someone or something to feel better about yourself. You have something that you've looked to justify you, to give meaning to your existence, to assure you that you're okay, that your life has worth. There's something that you look to help you get through the struggles of life when things get hard. There's something that's a functional priest in your life. And many of us look to our families to do that. We might look to a romantic partner. Some of us look to a job or a social status, what we think about to help us feel better in these situations. And what happens is that when we look to these things to be our functional priests, they take a very high place in the affections of our hearts. They captivate our attention. The sad reality for all of us, though, is that eventually we realize that none of those things can do what we expect them to do. They will ultimately let us down because none of those things can ultimately take away our guilt. They can't justify our existence. They can't make us in right standing with God and other people. They can't ultimately help us through the struggles of life. We need a high priest who is greater, who's able to do all of these things for us and more. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews shows us in this passage, that because Jesus became fully human, he is the best priest that you could ever have. And what I want to do with the rest of our time today is to show you the four reasons here why Jesus' humanity makes him the best priest that you could ever have. I'll spend just a little bit of time on the first three, and then we'll focus a little more on the last one, which I think is what the author does. Here's the first reason that Jesus' humanity makes him the best priest for you. It's because you needed a priest who is also a pioneer. Pioneer. Look at verse 10 with me. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Now we'll come back to this aspect of Jesus being made perfect in a moment, but I want you to see that Jesus is your pioneer, the pioneer of your salvation. The Greek word under that's translated pioneer is a really tough one to translate. It's hard to nail down. Your translation might say he's the author of our salvation, the pioneer of our salvation. Sometimes the word can mean leader or even ruler, but this word pioneer brings out an aspect that we really need to see of what Jesus has done. He's a trailblazer. When I was growing up, we had the game called Oregon Trail. Anybody remember that? It was one of those original computer games. I don't know if it's still around or not, but they're still around. Okay, so you were the pioneer blazing a trail that no one had been down before, going to a new part of the country. And the image here is that's what Jesus has done. He's blazed the way, paved the trail to our salvation. He's done what we simply couldn't do because he's experienced life in all the same testing that we face, and yet he has lived with perfect righteousness in every possible scenario. And we can't do that. We can't live the kind of victorious life that would pave the way for our salvation or anybody else's. We have this bent, don't we, in our hearts toward serving ourselves, towards walking away from God. It's called sin. And even when we do the good actions, even then our motives are often tainted with self-centeredness. We can't pave the way to salvation. We can't do this on our own. But Jesus has done this for us. He succeeded. He paved the way. Now there's another element under this Greek word. The Greek word is the word archegos. I think we have that on the screen. Pioneer. But there's another element of that that you need to see that would help you understand what Jesus has done. And that is that sometimes in Greek literature, outside the Bible, this word would have the meaning of a champion. A champion in battle. You know, in ancient warfare, sometimes instead of putting the whole army out there to get killed, they would pick their biggest, baddest, strongest fighter and put them on the front lines to go one-on-one with the best fighter from the enemy. They were the champion. They were representing their army. And if our champion wins, then that means our whole army wins. There's a kind of a representative function there that whatever the champion does, that's what the rest of the army and the rest of the nation actually will reap the effects of that champion's actions. In fact, you're familiar with this probably if you know the story of David and Goliath. That's exactly what's happening. It's more than just a story about a small shepherd boy who kills his giants through faith. It's actually something much bigger than that. Goliath, who's the Philistine soldier, the giant, he's serving the function of a champion. He says, you know what, it's not necessary for us to have hundreds or thousands of soldiers die today. I'm going to come out. You send your best man over to fight me. And if he wins, we'll be your servants. If I win, however, you will be our servants. And by the way, I'm almost 10 feet tall, so choose well. And you know what happens. David, the small shepherd, comes out and he slays Goliath in the name of the living God with one small stone from his sling. You realize that's an early picture of what Jesus has done for us. That he's been our champion. He's fought the greatest battle that humanity has ever faced, the battle against sin and against death, and he's won. And because he's our champion, he's our pioneer, we get credit for what he's done. We get to reap the rewards of what he's accomplished. Jesus is the best high priest because he's been a pioneer, a champion for you. But there's a second reason why Jesus' humanity makes him the best priest for you, and that is because you needed someone who could release you from your greatest fear. Someone who could release you from your greatest fear. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And just this week, this thing happened again. I told you a couple of months ago about a friend where someone died suddenly. Just this week, a girl I grew up going to church with, she's a few years younger than I am, her husband, mid-30s, just dropped dead Monday. A sudden cardiac event. They're not really sure why. He's got wife, two young kids, just like that. And the reality is that whether you live to be 100, a long, healthy, full life, or whether you get cut down early, the same end awaits every one of us. Because these bodies are decaying. They're going to die unless Jesus comes back first. And that's a very heavy reality. If you don't know what's on the other side of the door of death, that can bring just this paralyzing fear into your life. You deny it. You try to get around it. You try to suppress it. And it's a reality that every one of us has to face. The beauty of Jesus is that he's defeated death. We don't have to be afraid of it anymore. This life that we live doesn't have to always be clouded with the reality of this fear. We don't have to go to extreme measures just to try to avoid risk and preserve ourselves. You know, there's a great example of this that happened, I don't know, 10 or 12 years ago, the famous baseball player Ted Williams, some of you remember, right before his death, he was going to undergo a major surgery, and he and his kids added a handwritten note into his will. And this is what it said. J.H.W., that's his son, Claudia, his daughter, and dad, that's Ted Williams, all agreed to be put into biostasis, I'll tell you what that is in a moment. Biostasis after we die. This is what we want, to be able to be together in the future, even if it is only a chance. And they all signed it. And because they did, it became a reality. When Ted Williams died, to the tune of $136,000, his body underwent a procedure called cryonic freezing. Now, the thought is that there may come a point, some people think, when science finds a way for people to defeat death, to overcome mortality, to be able to live forever. And if that's the case, Ted Williams and his children wanted their bodies to be preserved by being frozen so they wouldn't decay. They could be thawed out whenever science gets that far and then have a chance at living forever. Now, what struck me about that note in their will was just kind of this desperation. They said, just so that we, even if it's only a chance, we're willing to spend all this money on this crazy thing just for the chance of being together forever. And while I don't think most of us would go to that kind of length, we do take great measures to try to preserve ourselves against danger, to avoid risk, because we're afraid of being separated from our loved ones. We're afraid of what happens when this body dies. But the beauty of Jesus is that because he became a human, because he lived a perfectly righteous life, because he died a horrible death, and because he was raised from the dead in the body, he has broken the power of death. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, death, where's your sting? Because death will one day die. The Bible teaches that when Jesus returns, he will make everything new, all of creation will be renewed, and death itself will be put away, and you will receive a brand new body. You don't have to be afraid. Even before then, even before Jesus returns, when you die in this body, death is no more than a conduit. Because the Bible teaches that in this life, if you have faith in Jesus, that his Spirit comes and gives you the abundant quality of life that he designed you to have now, and that death only translates you into an even greater experience of that in your spirit with Jesus until he returns and gives you that new body. And what that means is that you don't have to spend $136,000 to have yourself frozen. And you don't have to lie awake at night wondering if you're going to be okay. Just contrast what Ted Williams did with Carl Johnson. Carl was a longtime member of Three Village Church. He was 94 when he died about a year and a half ago. And I remember going to see Carl a few times in his last weeks when he knew that the end was near. And I said, Carl, how are you feeling about this? You know your days are numbered. What's going on? And I remember Carl said, you know, if the doctor told me this was my last day to live, I would say, hallelujah, that's what I've been hoping for. And I said, well, I mean, you know, maybe Carl's just kind of giving me a churchy answer because I'm the pastor. He thinks I want to hear that. So I pressed a little more and said, Carl, be real with me. Are you afraid at all of, you know, what lies ahead? And Carl said, afraid? Are you crazy? When Jesus rose from the dead, he took care of that. He said, if you told me that you would give me $500,000 to stay here one more year, I would say, keep your money. See, Carl wasn't afraid because he knew, even though we don't know exactly what it's going to look like, he knew it was going to be okay because of Jesus. And that makes him a great high priest. He is able to take away your fear of death. The third reason that Jesus' humanity makes him the best possible priest for you is because you need someone who's able to be of real help in temptation. Someone who can really help you when you're tempted. Look at verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Then the author elaborates a little bit over in chapter 4, which we have on the screen, and says, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize. There's that word, empathize, with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I think we do ourselves a disservice in the Christian world oftentimes when we nurture this thought that a point will come in our lives where we stop being tempted, where it will become easy to make the right choice, and we won't want to sin anymore. I've been waiting for that to happen. It hasn't happened. And I talk to people who are a lot older than I am, and it hasn't happened. That's not a reality. We all experience this. I have a mentor who gave me some great advice a few years ago. He said, Josh, as a Christian, there will never come a time where you get to go on cruise control. this will never be like riding downhill on a bike. Maybe for a short season here or there, but you will always have to keep pedaling. He said, every day you'll have to embrace the grace that God gives you that day to help you make godly choices. He was right. And so the first thing I want you to hear is that if you feel tempted often, that's part of the journey. You can admit it, you can acknowledge it, and you can be honest with Jesus about it. Because he has experienced every kind of temptation that you could possibly feel. Now, if you're in temptation, you're feeling the temptation to cheat on a test, let's say, if you're in school, or the temptation to cut some corners on your taxes or some other financial aspect of work, or you're tempted to cheat on your spouse even. Who do you want giving you advice? Well, you probably don't want the person who's never felt the temptation, because it's just going to seem like a platitude. You're going to say, you know what, you have no clue what you're talking about. Kim and I read a book 7 years ago that I think should be required reading for every married couple. It's called Close Calls, but the subtitle is really intriguing: What Adulterers Want You to Know About Protecting Your Marriage. The book was written by a marriage and family therapist who had spent 30 years counseling post-adultery couples, couples where they had felt their marriage growing apart. One of them had been attracted to another person and had gone so far as to violate the marriage covenant, to have an affair, and now they're recovering. This writer's counseled them for 30 years, and so the sense is that the book is being written from their perspective. It's them saying, listen, we've been down that road, we know what it's like, and here's what we want you to know before it's too late. Here's how you stoke the fires of your marriage now to avoid this. And as we were reading it, we had the feeling, you know, we can listen to these people because they know what it's like. They've been there. And in a much greater way, Jesus is able to help you in your temptation because he's been there. He's felt the draw. He's felt the temptation to objectify a woman's body and lust. He's felt the temptation to avoid pain and go the easy way and get around the cross. He's felt the temptation to idolize food by looking to it for comfort. Remember in the wilderness when the tempter comes and says, just turn these stones into bread. He knows what it's like. He's felt the powerful draw, and yet he's resisted every time. He's overcome it. And because of that, when you are in temptation, you can be honest with him about what it feels like, about how strong it is, and know that Jesus knows. And Jesus can say to you, listen, I've been there. I've gotten through it. You can get through this. Here's the way. Let me give you a way out. He's the best high priest because he's a very real help in temptation. The final reason that I want you to see that Jesus is the greatest high priest for you is because you need a priest who is not far off. A priest who understands your plight. One who has suffered everything you could possibly suffer. The author tells us in verse 10 that God made Jesus perfect through what he suffered. Now, when I first read that the first few times, this was kind of tough for me. I thought Jesus was already perfect. How does he need to be more perfecter? How does that work? I want to give you an analogy that will maybe help you to understand how something that's already perfect could be made even more perfect. If you take a look, I have an image here on the screen. This is the bud of a cherry blossom. We actually saw some of these in South Carolina this week. Hopefully we'll start seeing those in 3 or 4 weeks here. But this is the bud of a cherry blossom. Now, is that perfect? Is there anything wrong with that? There's no imperfection. I mean, it's unblemished. I don't know if you can see it with the light, but it's colorful. It's healthy. There's nothing wrong with that. It's perfect. And yet, which one is more perfect, that or this? Right? Which one would you rather stare at? Well, the cherry blossoms, the grove of cherry blossoms. They're full, they're beautiful, they're just packed with color and fragrance. There's nothing wrong with the bud. It was perfect as a bud. But that's perfect, the blossoms. And the sense here is that there's something about what Jesus suffered that made him complete as our high priest. He was perfect in heaven for eternity past with God, but by experiencing our suffering, he was able to be a more complete priest for us. And the reason that it worked that way is what we see in verse 17. I already read that to you. It's because his suffering enabled him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, in the Greek language that Hebrews is written in, the word order makes a lot of difference as to the emphasis of the sentence. And in this sentence, the word that gets emphasis is the word merciful. It could be translated compassionate. That because Jesus suffered, he's able to be a compassionate, merciful high priest for you. He's able to empathize because he's been where you are. In fact, he's been far worse than anything you could experience. And you know what? There is a different degree of the empathy or the compassion that you show someone when you've experienced what they experience. Oftentimes I quote Tim Keller. He's a pastor in the city. And he talks about the experience of having thyroid cancer a few years ago. You know, Tim Keller had been a pastor already for 20 or 25 years. He had sat with numerous people who were going through cancer. He had prayed with them before operations. He had held their hand as they were being wheeled into the operating room. And he thought he was pretty good at showing them empathy until he got his own diagnosis, until he had to go through the horrible side effects of treatment, until he was being wheeled into the operating room. And he said, the day when I was being wheeled in for surgery, then I knew what it's like to go through cancer. Now I'm able to empathize with people who are there because I felt what they're feeling. And the reality is that Jesus is able to be a more compassionate, more merciful, more tender priest for you, assuring you of God's love and grace, advocating before God on your behalf because he suffered. He suffered everything that he possibly could suffer. He's not far off. Are you going through illness? Jesus was sick. Do you feel the pain of rejection? Jesus has felt the pain of being rejected by every friend that he had. Are you dealing with a terrifying prognosis? They're telling you you're going to die early. Jesus dealt with that. Are you feeling like your prayers are bouncing off of heaven and God is not listening? Jesus has been there because on the cross, he was completely abandoned by God. We have no idea how bad that is because we've never felt it. That's how low he went for you, to be a merciful high priest for you. One of the ancient Jewish writers was Philo of Alexandria, and he writes about the ideal Jewish high priest. He says that the ideal Jewish high priest will have his emotions in check. He will have his feeling of pity under control. He won't show emotion. You know what? Jesus is a much better high priest because he's not ashamed to be in the pit with you and show his emotion with you. Mitch Modell is the CEO of Modell Sporting Goods. They have some 140 retail locations. They make something like $700 million in revenue every year. Needless to say, Mitch Modell is a very wealthy, very powerful man. And he was featured on season 4 of the reality show Undercover Boss. Anybody watch that? The premise of the show is that some wealthy, high-profile CEO of a major company will go incognito, wear a disguise, and work on the front lines with the rank and file of their company for a while, with the cameras following so you can see what it's like when they, you know, when they taste that kind of life. And it's a very intriguing episode. Mitch Modell disguises himself as a guy named Joey. He puts on this big mustache. You can see it there on the screen. Joey is supposedly a guy from Brooklyn who's down on his luck because his pizzeria business got shut down. Classic New York experience. And he goes as Joey to work in a retail location in New York. And when he gets there, they assign him a store associate to show him the ropes, to train him. Her name is Angel. Now, Mitch Modell and Angel are very different. She's half his age. She's a single mom. She and her kids are living in a homeless shelter because they can't afford housing. She's of a different racial background. I mean, they're just from opposite ends of the spectrum in many ways. And yet, she has this vibrant, positive attitude. You can tell as you watch that she loves her job. She loves the company that she works for. She works hard for the company. And Mitch Modell is really touched as he goes through the daily routine with her, as he hears about her experience. And he later says that it was that experience of walking a few days in her shoes that it would lead him to change the pay structure for the entire company so that associates were making more money. But the most moving moment in the episode is the big reveal. At the end, when they bring Mitch Modell and they bring Angel into the studio, and he takes off the disguise and he reveals who he truly is. And at first, she's speechless. She has no idea. She thought she was dealing with Joey from Brooklyn the whole time. And she doesn't know what to say. But then Mitch Modell says, you know, I was so moved by experiencing what you experience on a daily basis that I've decided to give you a promotion. I'm going to make you an assistant manager. You'll get a $14,000 raise. And she starts to shed a few tears. She's very moved by that. But then it gets better. Mitch Modell pulls out a $250,000 check. And he said, this is the down payment for your new house. You're moving out of the shelter today and you're never going back. Well, Angel is absolutely overcome with emotion. She's crying. She falls off her stool onto the floor. And for a moment, you think this high-profile, wealthy, powerful CEO is going to call the production assistants to come help her. That's not what happens. He's holding her hand, and at first he tries to hold her up, but then he just gets down on the floor with her and cries, puts his arm around her. You can kind of see there in the picture. He's not afraid to show his emotion because he's been where she's been, even if just for a little bit. Mitch Modell is far from perfect, but Jesus is not. Jesus is the perfect high priest for you because he's been where you are. He's felt everything you could possibly feel, and he's advocating for you as a merciful and compassionate priest. So what's the takeaway? That's great information. You know why Jesus is a great high priest, but how is this going to impact your life? Well, the answer is found in the very last verse of the paragraph today, chapter 3, verse 1. It's very important. If you're reading in a Bible app on your phone, which is, I would normally say, is a great thing, it actually can hurt you here because your screen will stop at the end of chapter 2 and you're going to miss the concluding thought to this idea, which is actually chapter 3, verse 1. So it's always good to read the next few verses. But look at this, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, that's you, because Jesus has made you holy, who share in the heavenly calling, you're running this race toward heaven as your goal. Therefore, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle, that means one sent from God, and our high priest. Therefore, because he is the greatest high priest that you could ever have, here it is. Fix your thoughts on him. Think about Jesus. Meditate on him. Savor him. What that means is when you need a priest, when your conscience is racked with guilt, when you need to know that you're okay, when you need to know that your life has meaning, when you're struggling to get through, when you're facing temptation, all those other things that you would normally think about as your functional priest, stop thinking about them and think about Jesus. Let him put your conscience at ease. Let him assure you that God is for you, that you're forgiven. Let him take away your greatest fears. Think about him. You know, this is the overall thrust of Hebrews. If you understand this, you understand the whole book. Because we have a better priest, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better kingdom, because of this, cling to Jesus. Hold fast to him. He is your life. There is nothing greater in existence. You know, that's actually what you do. When you realize in your heart that something is great, you do whatever you have to do to get it and to savor it and to keep it. Why is it that 700 million people around the world have bought this little piece of equipment that if I drop will crack and I'll have to buy another one? 700 million iPhones because of the greatness of what it can do. And I tend to resist trends, and I even bought one. Granted, it's an old one. Why are you living on Long Island? Paying incredible taxes because there's something great about living here. You got the water on both sides of the island. You got the city close by. You got the greatest food pretty much that you can get. You got great culture. Many of you have the proximity of your extended families. And if there weren't something great about it, you'd be living in North Carolina already where it's cheap. But you're still here because there's something great about it. You see, when something is great and that triggers in your mind, you cling to it. Because Jesus is the greatest high priest, fix your minds on him. Savor him. Let your life be oriented around him. And when you do, you will experience his greatness at a heart level. You'll experience him as your pioneer, your trailblazer, as the one who takes away the fear of death, as the one who really can help you in temptation, and as the compassionate, merciful high priest that he is. And when you know him that way, he will occupy the greatest, most precious place in your heart. And that, friends, is my hope for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have no comprehension of what you went through out of love for us. We have no idea what it felt like for you to leave the glories of heaven and take on a frail human body. We have no idea what it felt like to have the people that you came for killing you. We have no idea what it feels like to have God turn his back on us, to be completely forsaken. And yet we thank you that you did that for us, and we believe it, and we accept it. And I pray, Lord, that by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause that reality to go from our heads to our hearts, to change the way that we think and the way that we live. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.